There are some people who wish before they die to walk the entire Appalachian Trail. And from people who have done that or written about it, I've heard that Pennsylvania is among the worst spots to walk through. And the reason is that in Pennsylvania soil, more rocks come up from the ground, making it hard to step over, making it easy to bump into them, than in other states. And yet, going through Pennsylvania is part of the deal to get to the end and have the glory of knowing that you've done the entire thing. Navy SEALs go through a great deal of training, but particularly before they get to the end, they have to go what they call Hell Week, which apparently is far more bodily torturous than anything they had to do all along the way. And yet, it's a critical step in being able to put on that Navy SEAL pin at the end. Today's passage in 1 Kings 16 is a difficult passage. It is not a teddy bear passage. It is not warm and fuzzy. To many people, it's off-putting. It's certainly odd. It's easy just to race through when you're reading the Bible. For some people, they don't even read it when they read through the Bible. And yet, it's an important part of the Bible. It illustrates certain doctrines of the Bible more graphically than almost anywhere else in Scripture. So today, as we read through it, you'll need two things to have on your lap in order to follow what's going on today that I think will be helpful. One is your Bible in 1 Kings 16. And secondly, is your bulletin on page 11, which gives a list of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel up till the day that we're reading today. I think it may help you because as more names get thrown around, it's easy to get lost a little bit. I would ask you that as the scriptures are read today and any number of names get thrown around, don't let the names throw you. If you can not be distracted because who is that guy? Or, oh yeah, who is whose father and whatnot? But instead, get to just the general flow of the idea of the passage. I think it'll serve you well. We're not going to read. Andrew Hageman is going to read from 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 8 through 14.
In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, son of Baasha, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Tirzah 2 years. Zimri, one of his officials, who had command of half his chariots, plotted against him. Elah was in Tirzah at the time, getting drunk in the home of Arza, the man in charge of the palace at Tirzah. Zimri came in, struck him down, and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. Then he succeeded him as king. As soon as he began to reign and was seated on the throne, he killed off Baasha's whole family. He did not spare a single male, whether relative or friend. So Zimri destroyed the whole house of Baasha in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken against Baasha through the prophet Jehu, because of all the sins Baasha and his son Elah had committed and had caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. As for the other events of Elah's reign and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel?
Elah is the first king that our passage today is going to talk about. Let's call him the carousing king, the king who liked to party. God's country, Israel, had split into north and south. The south was called Judah. The north that broke away was called Israel. The first king of the north, Jeroboam, we covered a number of weeks ago, set up a rival worship. He set up calves, golden calves, in several places in the country in order to keep the people from going south to worship at the temple in Jerusalem because that would ruin him politically. So, in the north, by the time of our text, the capital has become the town of Tirzah. Now, the result of all that the kings had been doing that were so wicked, including King Elah today, Israel was in an absolute spiritual tailspin. Now, several kings later, since Jeroboam first broke away and there was a loss of all that territory, wicked King Baasha has died. But before he died, he murdered the former king. He continued the calf worship of Jeroboam. And he was told by a prophet, Baasha, I am going to wipe out all the males in your family. That's not a promising start to today's text when we read about his son, Elah. Elah's reign was degenerate from the start. Right at the beginning, we find him in the palace in the capital city of Tirzah. He's with the palace administrator. They are discussing the important business of the nation. Sorry, they are getting plastered and falling off their chairs. Even though Israel was at war with the Philistines at Gibbethon, and all the army was there sweating it out in the field, Elah is carousing at home. One of the writers on this passage had a fascinating parallel to a time many years ago in the 1600s of Charles XII of Sweden. I thought it was worth just reading this paragraph because it gives a feel of what the days of Elah are like. Young Charles XII of Sweden became king at a very early age. I think it was about the age of four. Of course, he was advised by people. So about the time he was 16 and clearly reigning himself, he was visited by his cousin, a certain duke. The duke was there to marry King Charles's sister. And here's how they spent their time around the wedding. For 5 months, the duke and Charles, with their lackeys, went on a binge of wild behavior. They raced their horses until the beasts, foaming, collapsed to the ground. They smashed palace windows with pistol balls and hurled tables and chairs out of the palace into the courtyard. During dinner, they threw cherry pits into the faces of the king's ministers, and they knocked dishes out of the servants' hands. They would gallop through the street, waving swords and jerking the hats and wigs from the heads of anybody they could reach. Once, the king led his marauders on horseback into a room where his grandmother was playing cards, and she promptly collapsed with fright. And so, one Sunday, three clergymen in the Swedish capital of Stockholm all preached sermons on the same text. That text was Ecclesiastes 10, verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child. Now, apparently, historians record that this sermon that he heard had a sobering effect on Charles, and he started to change his ways. We don't know if anyone came and preached to Elah, the king of Israel, but if they did, it was to no effect. Because like Charles XII of Sweden, Elah liked to party, and he didn't want to party alone. He liked to have friends with him when he did. So we read that he was at the home of a man named Artsakh, who was the administrator of the palace and ran the day-to-day affairs of the state. Since this man Artsakh is named, it is possible that he was part of the plot to take down Elah, which we just read, and we're going to talk about now. Here's how Elah's reign ended. A chariot commander named Zimri was absolutely disgusted at this worthless king. He had a sense, I believe, that Elah would drive the nation right into the ground, and so I think, having arranged with Artsakh, but that's not possible, he slips into the private home where these men are drinking, and then Zimri and his lackeys take a sword and run the king through. They murder him. And then, surprise, surprise, Zimri has himself proclaimed as king. He's certainly qualified. He's good with a sword. And so, as one writer put it, he has scarcely had time to wash the blood of Elah off of his hands when he went and he killed all the males in Elah's family to ensure that nobody would threaten him on the throne. And not only that, because others before him had acted that badly, other than that, it says that he killed all the friends of the king. You played tennis with the king 6 months ago? Guard slit his throat. This is what happened in person after person. It had to be a huge number of people. This was the kind of man he was. And so, thus was the rise and the fall of the house of Baasha, the father of Elah. We read that Elah reigned, in verse 8, 2 years. But it's clear from other parts of the text that it was far less than 2 years, because the Hebrews at this time in this country counted any part of a year as a full year. So it was probably just a matter of months, certain months in 1 year, certain months in another year. Now, Elah's story tells us some things, and one of the things it tells us about is something about the worship of pleasure. Here, anybody who's speaking or teaching about this text has to be clear, because it would be very easy to give the impression that God is against pleasure. God invented pleasure. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, speaks of God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God likes to see people enjoying the pleasures of food. He speaks often about the harvest with delight all through the Bible. God is in favor of the physical relationship of love between a husband and wife. He wrote the entire book of Song of Solomon to celebrate the pleasure involved in this. God speaks several places in the Bible about the joys of wine. He forbids drunkenness, of course, but he talks about wine that makes glad the heart of man, and Jesus made wine. The reason that these things are possible to enjoy in a righteous way is because of what Paul said in Titus 1:15. Paul wrote, "To the pure, all things are pure." That means that people whose hearts are right with God can participate in anything that is not specifically forbidden, and they're fine with it because they know how to enjoy those things without stepping over a line. But that same verse in Titus that says, "To the pure, all things are pure," goes on to say, "But to those who are corrupted, nothing is pure." A person with a heart that has not been regenerated cannot touch any pleasure in life without in some way dishonoring God. And thus the legitimate pleasures of life that God has thrown out and bestowed to all people get twisted, and those pleasures themselves get made into God. And those pleasures therefore ruin us. And this is what happened to Elah. The pleasures that you enjoy in life may not at all be debaucherous or wicked. They may be totally legitimate. But if your heart has not been renewed by God in salvation, and even if you are a Christian and don't keep up with God and walk closely with Him and pray to Him constantly, "Lead me not into temptation," and spend time with other believers and so forth, the kind of thing that can happen to you is what one writer described. The writer said, "Look, I may be able to name all the linebackers on the New York Jets and yet never read the Bible with my kids." If that is the case, then it's clear that the pleasure of football has been elevated to the status of what I worship. And it's wrong. I may like movies, but I may find that I spend all my off hours watching movies, and they consume my thought. Or I may love the out of doors, or I may really enjoy the company of people and friends and social occasions. But if they are what I live for, then I risk just numbing my days with pleasure until they drive me into spiritual oblivion. As surely as Elah drank himself onto the floor by worshiping the pleasure of wine and carousing. So, Elah's story tells us something about the worship of pleasure. The worship of pleasure is just as bad as the worship of a false god, and it'll ruin your life. Another thing that Elah's story teaches us It shows the double evil of pulling other people into my sins. It is one thing, of course, for me, myself, to sin. And it's wrong, and God will hold us accountable for it unless we take it to the cross and repent of it. But it is a higher level altogether to pull someone else into sin. Jesus said this, offenses against God must come, but woe to the man who causes other people to offend God. Now, we've seen this theme before in 1 Kings, where a depraved and decadent leader will set the tone to bring a country to be depraved and decadent. So in verse 13, we read that the reason that Elah was killed was, quote, because of all the sins that Baasha, his father, and Elah had committed and had caused Israel to commit. You hear that? It's not just that this man was wrong. It's that his example dragged all kinds of people. You could see husband after husband saying to his wife, hey, don't bug me about how much I drink. For crying out loud, the king himself enjoys a little tipping the bottle now and then. You get the idea behind it. And dragging other people into sin is not just done by the normal vices that we think about in life, but we can drag other people to sin into errors of religion. We read that Elah was killed, quote, because of all the sins that his father Baasha and that he, Elah, had committed and had caused Israel to commit by their worthless idols. Every time Elah goes to one of those shrines and bows the knee to a golden calf that is an absolute abhorrence to Jehovah, what he does is he drags the souls of people with him down into hell. This whole chain started a number of kings before. The first king that broke away Israel from Judah, Jeroboam, made these calves to worship. Then his son Nadab did, and then Baasha did, and then his son Elah did, and they all, as I say, swept the entire nation along with them. So, now we're to read about the next king from 1 Kings 16, verse 15 to 20.
In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned in Tirzah 7 days. The army was encamped near Gibbethon, a Philistine town. When the Israelites in the camp heard that Zimri had plotted against the king and murdered him, they proclaimed Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel, that very day there in the camp. Then Omri and all the Israelites with him withdrew from Gibbethon and laid siege to Tirzah. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the royal palace and set the palace on fire around him. So he died because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in the sin he had committed and had caused Israel to commit. As for the other events of Zimri's reign and the rebellion he carried out, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel?
This is not the text that the four-year-olds are studying today down the hall. Let's call this next king, Zimri, the tough guy king, because that's exactly what he is and the impression that the passage gives us. This new King Zimri is in the palace. He is not some soft librarian of a man. He is brimming with testosterone. He's a chariot commander, not of a single chariot, but he's a chariot commander of half the entire army. He slew the monarch with his own hands rather than hire some lackey to do it. He had the guts to seize the throne and to take over its power. And he has obviously read Ralph Waldo Emerson, who wrote, "He who strikes the king had surely better kill him." And so he slaughtered not only the king, not only the king's family, but all the king's friends. Now, the military are out in the field. They are at the town of Gibbethon in Philistine territory, which the Israelites want back because the Philistines keep encroaching into what Israel was given to God as theirs. The army hears the news. They're not happy with the coup that took place. And so they elect this general Omri to be king. Omri leads them to abandon the siege of Gibbethon, to march against their own capital city of Tirzah. Can you imagine the equivalent today? Can you imagine the United States Army surrounding the White House and the Capitol building with the guns pointed inward? This is how it felt. The palace falls, and now Zimri, the tough guy, has reigned all of 7 days. I'm amazed at the restraint of the writer that he just writes it that way, and he reigned 7 days. He's letting the story tell itself rather than just try to draw your emotions out. But if you're thinking at all, it draws your emotions out. And so Zimri sees that the palace is being taken and it has been breached. And so he retreats to the keep, to the citadel of the palace, the most secure place, like a safe room in a house. And even now, as he knows his reign is done for, he goes down as a tough guy. He is not going to yield the palace to the enemy. He's going to set it all ablaze. In doing so, he's going to set himself ablaze. He's basically saying to his enemy, "I'm going to spite you by pouring gasoline all over myself and lighting the match." And thus, he commits suicide of the most painful kind in order to spite his enemy and say, "If I can't have the palace, neither can you." Suicide is the ultimate expression of self-determination. Now here I realize I'm on sensitive ground because almost all of us know someone, and many of us know someone fairly close who's committed suicide, and sometimes it's done just in absolute desperation, and it's done to escape a great deal of misery. But in our culture, suicide is increasingly glorified as an act of self-determination. I will decide when I die, where I die, and how I die. And yet, though our culture thinks of it as the ultimate expression of self-determination, and certainly Zimri did, even suicide is under the control of God. Here's how God puts it in Proverbs 16:4. Jehovah works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked, for a day of disaster. What a fascinating thought of who is really running Israel ultimately when Zimri and the others think that they are running it. In our day, suicide is often a person's way of saying, "I'm going to control how I leave this world." But actually, you never control when you leave this world. Not even the most masculine man, not even the strongest woman is master of her fate or captain of her soul. God is sovereign over everything. Is it possible that there is someone in this room, anyone here, who has grabbed the steering wheel of your life from the hands of God and now are steering it in your own direction of your choosing? You will find, if that is the case, and it remains the case, that you have steered your life into eternal judgment, into what the Bible calls the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Yield control. God pleads with us in this text until we do something really foolish. Our final king is going to be read about in chapter 16, verse 21 to 28.
Then the people of Israel were split into two factions, half supporting Tibni, son of Ginath, for king, and the other half supporting Omri. But Omri's followers proved stronger than those of Tibni, son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel, and he reigned 12 years, 6 of them in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built a city on the hill, calling it Samaria, after Shemer, the name of the former owner of the hill. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. As for the other events of Omri's reign, what he did and the things he achieved, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, succeeded him as king.
So, the former king burns to death in his palace, and now general of the army, Omri, is declared king by the army. But there's another guy who finds that throne very appealing and intriguing, a man of some stature named Tibni. And so for 4 years, there is civil war, matching about the time of the American Civil War. For 4 years then, Israel is just rattled to the ground. This is important. This is another stage of the instability of Israel since they've abandoned the true God. The nation is just spinning out of control. 4 of the last 5 kings or would-be kings met a violent death in a period of about 25 years. Can you imagine the instability of a country if our nation did that? Eventually, Omri wins the civil war, and now we'll call him Omri, the winner who was a loser. Here's Omri, the winner. Secular history, that is, historical documents outside of the Bible, consider Omri the greatest monarch that the Northern Kingdom ever had. This is very clear. Clearly, he was the most capable man this Northern Kingdom had ever seen before or ever would see again until it finally fell to the Assyrians much later. The palace in Tirzah is in ruin, it's been burned, and so he decides to move the capital. He moves the capital to a town that is named Samaria because it's bought from a man who owned the ground whose name sounded like Samaria. Now, Samaria previously was just nothing. We don't know if there were any buildings on it. If there were buildings on that plot of land, there were only a few and they were just rickety nothings. But now, this great king Omri takes this hill and he turns it into a magnificent city. There are only ruins there today, but the few ruins that are left show that the city was splendid and glorious, huge monoliths, outstanding colonnades, and so forth. It was so impressive a city that ever after this, the Northern Kingdom of Israel often just took as its name Samaria, standing for the entire nation. Samaria was a great choice for Omri. He was a wise politician. It was a great choice first because it was located more centrally to the whole land. And it was also good because it was on a major trade route east and west, and the Phoenicians were to the west, and the Phoenicians brought in tons of money from their sea trade, and so Israel greatly prospered because of this. Money was flowing in, the trade was flowing in, And militarily, it was in a commanding position. This hill rose steeply on each side, 300 feet above the plain below. Militarily, it was impregnable. Until the entire nation fell, many, many years later, it withstood siege after siege. And the approach to it was steep on all sides. In addition to that, it had a great water supply. And in addition to that, it was beautiful. What a place for a king to have his palace. If you look east, you saw the lush plain sweeping out in front of you and rolling mountains in the distance all around. If you look to the west, you could see clear to the Mediterranean Sea. The valley below was fertile. It was lovely. This is the spot. So Omri's a winner because he built Samaria. He came up with the idea and he chose the perfect place. He was a winner because he was, as I say, politically great. To the east of Israel was the country of Moab. And he retook Moab, which had tried to rebel. And there is now a Moabite monument. I can't remember which museum it is. It's called the Moabite Stone. And it mentions on there that Omri and his successors ruled over Moab and exacted tribute from them for 40 years. We read that Omri crafted foreign alliances. As I say, he made alliances with the Phoenicians and with others. And well over 100 years later, inscriptions from Assyria call Israel, quote, the land of Omri. Please let me say that. How many times is America called the land of Jimmy Carter, Richard Nixon, George Bush, Bill Clinton? As soon as those guys are done, they're done. The Assyrians knew better. They knew that Omri was the man who put the northern kingdom on the map of the world. And so, as various writers imagine, as soon as he builds Samaria and as soon as he's established up there, CNN comes. He can't walk down the street without Fox News showing up. Magazines and newspapers, they all want to interview him. How did you get this brilliant idea to locate here? Clearly, your administration is one on the move. What is your future plans? And people sense this country is going somewhere under him. World leaders visit. The economy has a bull market. Nobody dares to attack this guy. He reigns for 12 years, longer than any Israelite king in living memory. He's a total success. He's a true winner. But Omri is a winner who is a loser. And it is obvious from the interesting way that the biblical writer tells his story. The biblical writer gives him 6 verses after his throne is secure. And of those 6 verses, 5 of them just use the stock phrases summarizing what every king of Israel did. Boilerplate language, fill in the blanks, how long he ruled, where you can find more information about him, and so forth. And the result of the way that this guy lived and of his being such a loser was, my goodness, one of my pages is missing. Well, let me talk about it from memory. Father, help my memory. Amen. What happened is this. Omri continued leading the people into the sins of Jeroboam. That is, what he did was he worshipped at the shrines, so everybody else worshipped at the shrines of the golden calves. But in addition to that, we read that what he did was he made a foreign alliance with Phoenicia. We're going to read next week about his son, whom he married off to a princess of Phoenicia, and that marriage almost ended the worship of Jehovah totally in that country. It was devastating. The Bible says he did more evil than any king before him. And beyond that, thank you for answering the prayer. Here we go. Thank you. Yeah, we were good. And beyond that, when he built Samaria, he did not build Samaria just to have a great place with a lot of restaurants to go to on vacation. He built Samaria in order that Samaria would become so great it would be an unquestioned rival to Jerusalem in the south, and eventually then would be built a temple intended to rival the majesty of the temple in Jerusalem. In other words, in Jerusalem, Jehovah, the one true God, is worshipped by priests that he has ordained. In Samaria, this man is going to see to it that everyone is going to worship false gods. They're going to feel just as important as the Jerusalem Jews feel. And he is going to, solidify, consolidate, build the pylons down deep into the foundation of the ground. He's going to make the biggest statement he can possibly make about the worship of false gods instead of the worship of the true God. And the Bible says that when he did this, he caused Israel to, quote, provoke the Lord, the God of Israel. Recently, I passed a church along the road, and the sign read this: "Remember, God loves you no matter what." Now think about the array of people who drive by that sign. Doubtless, there are some people who know and love Jesus Christ. Remember, they should. God loves you no matter what. But driving by are also people who are declared atheists, people who have ardent devotees of false religions, people who spend their days in unrepentant debauchery and sin, people who drag many other people into unrepentant sins of every kind and have zero conscience about it. And the sign says, in essence, relax. Remember, God loves you no matter what. What the Bible says is that Israel provoked the Lord God of Israel. And it says that several times in our passage. The word provoked, do you remember the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel? Hannah desperately wanted a child, but she couldn't have a child. She was barren. But her husband's other wife had children. And so Hannah's rival wife would constantly provoke her, needle her, irritate her, be a finger in her eye, make fun of her, and make her feel low because she couldn't have a child. This is the word that God chose to use in his word to say what people do who are not repentant toward him. I hope that you hear from this pulpit. I hope that you've heard it ever since it was founded in 1987 by pastors before me, and I certainly hope that you will hear it from pastors after me, that no matter what you have done, no matter where you have been, God reaches out to you and he absolutely offers you forgiveness, remittance of sins, acceptance, wiping your slate clean. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they will be white as snow, he says. But that is based on a willingness to repent. Repentance is never total in this life. You can't turn on a dime. When you repent, you're not promising, I will never sin anymore. You don't have the ability not to sin anymore. And particularly the sins that dog your heels, and all of us have sins, certain ones that dog our heels. Repentance is like turning a ship around at sea. It takes several miles and a long time. It can't be done like that. You will work at it your whole life. You will be on your deathbed. If you've been a Christian for 80 years, you will be on your deathbed, still struggling with your old nature and with sins that plague you and nip at your heels. But you are living a life of repentance. And as you sin, you plead to God, forgive me, change me, heal me, help me, wash me in the blood of Jesus, clean me through the Holy Spirit, and God totally accepts you. But if today you are in a state where you have grabbed the steering wheel of your life and you say, God, keep your dirty hands off of it, this passage is saying that you are sticking your finger in the eyes of a lion, and it will go poorly for you. Here's what the Bible says. Ezekiel 18, verse 30. O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Yahweh. Repent, turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? The next few minutes, the final part of our service, is going to illustrate in a way that Jesus himself ordained why it is possible still for you, wherever you are, to turn, to repent, to be received, and to be forgiven, even of formerly having provoked God and stuck your finger in his eye. Will the ushers come, please? Recently, I read a Christian theologian I studied under him in seminary, and he made a statement that really struck me, and it struck me back in the 1970s in the classroom. He said that evangelical Christians, and particularly Christians who embrace Reformed theology, are used to thinking about and tend to emphasize the legal side of our salvation. The law condemns you. Jesus Christ obeys for you and wipes clean your record book. You have a sin. It is pardoned and forgiven. You are guilty in sin. God, through Christ, declares you not guilty because of the death of Jesus, symbolized by the bread and wine in front of us. All these things are totally true and need to be thought about all the time. But the other aspect of salvation is often less emphasized, especially by Reformed Christians. And it is not just the legal side of salvation, but I'll say the cleansing, having been changed side of salvation. Why is it that when you read the stories of people in the Old Testament like this, that you are horrified by it? Many people who are not believers are horrified by it, but they're not as horrified as deeply as you are. Why, when you sin, does it bother you still? Why is it that when you see righteous things going on, you're drawn to it? Why do you find the company of Christians easier than the company of non-Christians? Why, when you see little children speaking respectfully to grandparents, and when you see people sacrificially spending time down the hall, maybe with the children's ministry, or sacrificially working hard behind the scenes to show love to other people, why, when you hear truths of the Bible spoken clearly, why do these things delight you? Why are you not today in a gutter with a needle in your veins? Why today, although you may face fierce temptations, why today have you not totally thrown in the towel? Why have you not given up? Why have the discouragements of your own sinfulness at times just made you walk away from Christianity? It is not just because you have been forgiven. Brothers and sisters, it is because you have been changed. God says in 1 Corinthians that your spirit and his spirit have been joined as one. That is a mystery no one in this room, particularly the man standing in front of you, will ever be able to totally fathom. God speaks to the church of Corinth in the book of 1 Corinthians, the worst church in the New Testament, and he says, I, Paul, am writing to you, those of you who are called by God and sanctified through the Holy Spirit. What does he mean by that? He means that even though they are the most immature Christians you can imagine, even though they haven't grown much at all, even though they're still struggling with their sins, the difference between them now and who they were before they were Christians is infinitely greater than the difference between a less mature and a more mature Christian. They have been plucked from the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. They have had sins like scarlet, but God views them not only through justification as white as snow. God is daily cleansing them, washing them, sweeping out the corners. Why did you come to church today instead of spending it at the golf course or at home doing something else? It is because you were drawn, because he has changed you. When you take this bread today, when you drink this wine, think of that. God did not tell you to hold it in your hands. God tells you to take it in your mouth and swallow it, because it pictures God having entered you as a Christian, having changed you at the beginning in regeneration, and now constantly changing you in the process of sanctification. Lord Jesus, take this bread, take this wine, and speak to our souls through it as we eat and drink. Amen. Brothers. Isn't it appropriate to hear beautiful music while we're thinking about things that are so beautiful? I wish all of you had the privilege of standing here at the front and looking into the faces of every eye in the congregation. Most of you never get to do that. But I'm looking into the eyes of people who, as C.S. Lewis said, if I were to see you in heaven the way you will be, I'd be tempted to bow down and worship. We won't do that with each other. But folks, that is how clean Jesus Christ's death has made you. So as you take the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, ponder. Jesus Christ inside you, living his life in you. Coming to you is the emblem of the blood of our Lord Jesus. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are thirsty. Jesus said, blessed are those of you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. His death has given you righteousness on the books of heaven. His death has begun the process of actually giving you righteousness in your soul. And he will not stop that process until he finishes it in heaven. We'll take the wine together in a moment.
This bread is my body, broken for you. This cup is my blood of the covenant, poured out for you. I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until I drink my Father's kingdom, in my Father's kingdom. This bread is my body, cup is my blood of the covenant, poured out for you. I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom, in my Father's kingdom. In my Father's kingdom. is my body broken for you.
Ushers, we'll take your cups at the back when you leave. Would you stand for the benediction? Father, I take a benediction to be the prayer from the pastor that you will do certain things for this congregation, prayed in faith with the knowledge you will do it. And therefore, I pray. May the God who himself is fully righteous, may the Father who declares you righteous, may the Spirit who has begun the work of righteousness in you, and may the sweet Savior whose death made it all possible, may Father, Son, and Holy Spirit give you endurance and joy and hope and godliness until you see him face to face. Amen.